This is study number six?
Five.
Five. That's right. Study number five in our Australian camp meeting in the year 2001. Now we want to look at the theme that we studied during the other camp meetings. And we begin with the words of Jesus before he left his disciples. You know that Jesus spent with them about 3.5 years together. And after this public ministry of Jesus, which was 3.5 years, he then went through the experience of Gethsemane and the crucifixion, and then he appeared to the disciples as the resurrected one for some time, but not for long and not consistently. One time in the upper chamber, and then later he appeared to them on the Mount of Galilee, and finally he ascended from them, and then they waited for 10 more days. And then the Holy Spirit came with power upon the disciples in the early rain during Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50, that is the 50th day after the resurrection of Christ. So it was really a time of farewell. And to say farewell to friends is always not easy, as you know, especially when they are so close to you like Jesus was to the disciples. You really can say that Jesus and the disciples were like mother and children. More so even, because he was not an imperfect mother and father, but a perfect mother and father. They could ask him any question. He would have the right answer, for sure. They could come to him with every perplexity. He would know an answer. They could tell him their good experiences and their bad experiences. And even the experience they did not tell him, he would know and know an answer for it. What a parent is this? That is something, isn't it? Now, this wonderful relationship is very nicely described in a chapter in Desire of Ages, in the chapter, the first evangelist. Must be, no, that's Sermon on the Mount, chapter 31, wait a minute. Here, chapter 37. The apostles were members of the family of Jesus. Now, this very first sentence is already very significant. It was a family relationship. Jesus was father and mother to them. And the apostles were members of that family, of the family of Jesus. And they had accompanied him as he traveled on foot through Galilee. So they shared with him his home where he lived. They shared with him the food. They shared with him prayers. They shared with him work. They shared with him as much as a person can share with another person, really. They had listened to his discourses. They had walked and talked with the Son of God, and from his daily instruction, they had learned how to work for the elevation of humanity. As Jesus ministered to the vast multitudes that gathered about him, his disciples were in attendance, eager to do his bidding and to lighten his labor. They assisted in arranging the people, bringing the afflicted ones to the Savior, and promoting the comfort of all. They watched for interested hearers, explained the scriptures to them, and in various ways worked for their spiritual benefit. They taught what they had learned of Jesus and were every day obtaining a rich experience. But they needed also an experience in laboring alone. They were still in need of much instruction, great patience, and tenderness. Now, while Jesus was personally with them, to point out their errors and counsel and correct them, the Savior sent them forth as his representatives. Okay, we leave this. We come to the next chapter. Come rest a while. And there it says, on returning from their first missionary journey, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. The disciples came to Jesus and told him all things, all things. Their intimate relationship with him encouraged them to lay before him their favorable and unfavorable experiences, their joy at seeing results from their labors, and their sorrows at their failures, their faults, and their weaknesses. Now what I discovered is that as humans, we like to talk about our success, but not about our failures. That is something we like to hide rather than to reveal, isn't it? In other words, we rationalize away our weaknesses and our failures. No, I knew it was so and so. You don't need to tell me, I know what is right. And of course I did it right. And of course I know what is right. So we present Jesus all the time answers, but we never ask him questions. How can he help us this way? Now just imagine the disciples would come back from the first missionary journey and would have told him, well, we taught the people this and this, and we healed the people here and there and there, and would have said nothing of their failures. Then what could Jesus have told them? Fine, go again. He would have sent them out so often until there was no success anymore, until there was only failure, and then they had nothing to tell after a while, probably. But the point is, you see, we tend to withhold the unfavorable experience and just relate the favorable ones. Now, of course, there may be a good motive behind it, namely in not wanting to discourage others, but that is not the real motive with many of us. The real motive is we want to give another appearance of ourselves than what we really are. That is simply a human tendency. Now, it requires a lot of wisdom and skill and patience on the part of parents to really make their children open up to them, so that they really tell them everything. Because I know children don't tell everything normally. With a short contact, they don't tell everything, for sure not. You have to really be with them for a long, long time. And you have to come down to their level, you have to be their friend. They have to learn they can trust you. And then they begin to tell you things, little at first. And then you have to react right when they tell some things which you don't like to hear. You know, the children may say, I have something to tell you, but you don't want to hear it. Well, I want to hear it. Even if it's unpleasant for me, I need to hear it. It's like a person saying, well, if you have any complaint or anything, come to me. Please come. Even if it's something you did wrong, come. That's the most important thing. And Jesus had this ability, obviously, to be this kind of father and mother for the disciples, for it says here, their intimate relationship with him encouraged them to lay before him their favorable and unfavorable experiences. What was it that encouraged them to lay before him also their unfavorable experiences? It says their intimate relationship with him. Now that says many. That says much. It says really how Jesus was able to correct them without criticizing them, to rebuke them without discouraging them, to at the same time encouraging them in the right way, but telling them where they had gone wrong. Now this is a skill that is not easy. Because as a parent, and everybody who has a leading position, whether it's a teacher or whether it's a parent, or whether it's a minister or whatever, he has to tell sometimes good things to the people and sometimes not so good things. Sometimes he has to tell them, well, what you did is wrong here. And to say it in such a way that they are not discouraged, that requires skill, patience, long-suffering, tactfulness. Their joy at seeing results from their labors and their sorrows at their failures, their faults and their weaknesses. Their faults and their weaknesses. They had committed errors in their first work as evangelists, and as they frankly told Christ of their experiences, he saw that they needed much instruction. He saw too that they had become weary in their labors and that they needed to rest. So Jesus knew them very well. So before Jesus went to Gethsemane and Golgotha, he knew that his disciples would go through a severe test and trial, for which they were not ready at that point of time. The greatest test for them was separation from Jesus. That was a real test. And knowing this, he gave them every opportunity to become prepared. He did this with many talks. And these talks are related in John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. I would really recommend that you read these through in context one time, all these chapters. and read them from the viewpoint how Jesus prepared his disciples for the separation that would take place. It's a very interesting and strengthening reading. Let's turn now to John chapter 14, 14 to 17. John chapter 14, we begin in verse 1. And that's how he started this conversation. Let not your heart be troubled. In Desiravatus, there's a chapter about these chapters of the Bible with the same heading. Let not your heart be troubled. It's very significant that it would start with these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Why should their hearts be troubled? Exactly, because being alone, it's like a child that always is protected by the parents and suddenly it's left alone. Of course, it was not so sudden because they had experiences alone. They went sent out alone. And then they came back to Jesus and told him their favorable and unfavorable experiences. And so they learned. But now, where should they go to? They couldn't come back to Jesus to tell him their favorable and unfavorable experiences. Where should they go to? And Jesus told them where they should go to. First of all, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas, of course, said, well, how shall we know the way, and so forth. Jesus was really trying to tell them, I go away for a purpose. I don't go away just to leave you alone. As I sent you out before with a purpose, I didn't just leave you alone to preach the message there, but I sent you out for a purpose, namely that you would come back and tell me your experiences, and I could give you correction, and this will ripen you, this will make you ready for further work. So likewise now, I go away in order to do something for you, to prepare a place. And I will come back and receive you. And then we are together forever. This is necessary that I go away now so that we can be together forever. So, take courage. And he does tell this not only to his physical disciples back there, but to his disciples in all ages. That means to us as well. These words are we should take very personal. Let not your heart be troubled. Why should our heart be troubled? If he's present, then our heart is not troubled.
That's so, why we should.
Yeah, but, and why should we be troubled?
Because it's not
perfect. Pardon? Why should we be troubled? We are often perplexed, aren't we?
Yeah.
I mean, often we don't know where the way is going. We seem not to get answers to our prayers. We seem not to get answers. I really have to stress this, because God is answering our prayers, but differently than we expect. And, sometimes we wish that he was there and would give us oral instruction what to do next, but he doesn't do it, seemingly. So our heart is troubled at times. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Well, I wonder if we are like Thomas. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip said, show us the Father. And then he said, I'm so long with you, and you don't know me, Philip. You know all this. And then came Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You see, all these questions, they were not very pleasant to Jesus because they showed how little their faith still was. But yet he encouraged them to ask these questions. Rather, ask them instead of being quiet. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then we find in 25 something very interesting. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So he talks here about the Holy Spirit. The word helper is very interesting. There's another word for this as well. Do you know? Comforter, Very true. In another word, advocate. That is parakletos in Greek. You see here, parakletos? That means literally an advocate. You see, when you were standing before a court or before a judge, and he would judge you and you would have an advocate with you, he could help you very much. You could depend on him. He would comfort you, so to speak. That is a comforter. And this the Holy Spirit would be. He would stand at the side of the disciples in order to comfort them. Of what would he comfort them? And why is he called a helper also? He would comfort them of the fact that now they were not with Jesus. In other words, the same comfort that Jesus was giving them when they came back from their missionary journey, as we read before, now the Holy Spirit would give unto them. I will send you the Comforter. And he's my helper. He works together with me. We work together. So you are not alone. You're not left orphans. And then he says something that we want to consider together a little bit now. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's interesting, in the understanding of men, peace and the Holy Spirit always go together, isn't it? By what is peace represented today? By a dove. By what is the Holy Spirit represented? By a dove. Remember the baptism of Jesus? The Holy Spirit came like a dove. In other words, peace and the Holy Spirit are combined, and here that is where it comes from. Jesus combines these two things together. He says, I will send the Comforter, and he will give you peace. Or, we can say it in other words, to be comforted means to have peace. It means to feel well. It means to feel protected. It means to feel at home. It means to feel well cared for. That is to be comforted. That is to have peace. And in such a situation, we trust. We have a basic trust. We know that we are looked after. And not just looked after, but looked after very well. We know this. And we rest in this fact. So another word for peace could also be Sabbath rest or Sabbath. Trust is the underlying attitude of that peace. So let us ask ourselves the question, what is peace? That is what we need to understand now. What is peace? Before you quickly give answer, let us meditate for a moment, okay? What is peace? How would you define peace, Andrew? I want to ask other people this time. How would you define peace when you are asleep? Jesus slept in the boat. Are you thinking of that? Yeah, but some people who are asleep are not in peace. They have nightmares. They throw themselves from one side to the other and sweat and sweat and sweat. That's not exactly peace, is it? So sleep as such would not be a good definition, I would say. What do the children say in the back? Three children. And youth. They're not children anymore. Youth. Sleeping in a tree. Well, it's a picture you combine with that, isn't it? Sleeping in a tree is having peace. It's interesting. I let you, with my talk, I let you on a certain track. Namely, on a peace that is in our heart. You can define peace also in relationship to other people, can't you? Okay, what is your answer? Your Anna, your Dora, or Jonathan? Well, what is the opposite of peace? Pardon? Feeling?
Fear.
I find it interesting that you say fear, because normally what would people say is the opposite of peace? War, of course, war. You see, so peace then is the absence of war. Can we define it like this?
Or like Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled.
The opposite of trouble.
Let not your heart be troubled, so it is at peace.
So peace is not trouble. Mm-hmm. Good. Did I see a hand somewhere here? Yes. In what quietness? Okay, now let's
no conflict.
Yeah, let's look at a few points here. We have to let's begin with war again. War on the one hand and peace on the other. Okay. Now, when we have war, or when there's war, there must be always two parties, right? Either two nations that are in war with each other, or two people that are in war with each other, or two families that are in war with each other, or two churches that are in war with each other, or two villages that are in war, or whatever, okay? So, for war, always two parties are necessary. So, if peace is the opposite of war, then it's also something which involves another party. It just does not just involve me. In other words, if I have peace with somebody, then there must be somebody. But what you said, peace is sleep, for example, or what you said, peace is sleeping in a tree, or, you know, I don't need another party for that. I can do this for myself. I can be on a mountain somewhere or on an island in the Pacific, not knowing of any other person, and I may have this kind of peace. Yes?
Jesus said,
yes, we will read this soon. Well, I would say there's an outer peace and there's an inner peace. Can we say this very clearly?
Good.
An outer peace is to have peace with somebody else. And an inner peace is to have peace with myself. Right? If I don't have peace with myself, I'm at war with myself. That means, can I be at war with myself? Of course, I can eat myself up. I can bite in my tongue. Yes, you laugh about it, but I knew a person who was actually gnashing his teeth so much that he lost all his teeth. But he was mad. He was not at peace with himself. He was at war with himself. And people who are restless and nervous and have no inner peace, they are at war with themselves, literally. And as a result, they destroy themselves. People who have no peace with themselves, who are at war with themselves, they destroy themselves. Of course, that often has something to do with the outer peace. In other words, they because they have no peace with themselves, they can't have peace with other people. And when people have peace with themselves, then they find it easier to have peace with other people as well. These two things interrelate, you see. But before we go on now, let's read the text, what Jesus says. Peace I leave with you. Okay, he leaves with us peace. My peace I give to you. Now he specifies it a little bit further. He says, not just do I give you peace, but I give you my peace. But he goes further even. He says, not as the world gives, give I unto you. So Jesus here makes a difference between my peace and peace of the world. That is interesting. So with all these definitions, outer peace and inner peace, the opposite of war and so forth, we need to understand there's a peace in the world and there's the peace that Christ gives. And we need to understand the difference between the two. Okay? And I made a little diagram. The question, what is peace? In the kingdom of God, that is the peace that Christ gives. And in the kingdom of the world, that is as the world gives. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. So, let us think a little bit further, a little bit closer. The peace that Christ gives, let's think of inner peace, the absence of war. It means not to be at war with ourselves. What is really necessary in order not to be at war with ourselves? What is necessary? Trust in God? Yeah, that's... Yes? Yes, yes. Let me put it like this. What you need is a good conscience, right? A person with a bad conscience cannot be at peace with himself because his conscience constantly bangs at him, you know, and he has to fight against his conscience, so he's not at peace with himself. The conscience tells him, don't do this. But his inclinations say, do this. So he battles. He's not at peace with himself. He is at war. And conscience, from where does it come? It comes from God, of course. So ultimately, if we want to be at peace with ourselves, with whom do we need to be at peace? With God. That's right. with our Maker. If we are not at peace with God, our Maker, we are not at peace with ourselves. That is a point we want to really stress very clearly here. And every time we are at war with God, we are at war with ourselves. Now you may say, well, aren't there many people who are at war with God who are very happy about themselves? In the end, that is not the case. To be at war with God means to be at war with the one who, A, created us, secondly, who keeps us up all the time. Every minute he keeps us up. And to be at war with him means to be at war with our very source of existence. And to be at war with the source of existence means to be at war with ourselves. We can't have peace under that, true peace under that circumstances. Do you want to say something? Make it short.
I greatly believe that the true inner peace in the new birth.
Mm-hmm.
Because you cannot have true inner peace without
God. Yes, very true. Good. So that is the rebirth experience which, first of all, gives us the inner peace. But then it must be kept alive through a constant harmony with God. So the inner peace can also be defined as harmony with God. Or the absence of that inner peace can be defined as disharmony with God or war with God. War with oneself is disharmony with God. Instead of harmony, let me use another word here.
Unity.
Unity, exactly. Unity with God. Now that leads us to another point, namely that peace really is unity. So, war is disunity and peace is unity. Inner peace is unity with God. What is outer peace then? Unity with man. That's right.
Outer peace is unity with man.
But now comes the critical question. Can we be at peace with all men?
Well, the Bible says be at peace with all men. Or something similar.
They may not be at peace with us.
Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. What a contrast. Peace I leave with you, he said. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, how do you explain that seeming contradiction? In the one statement, Jesus says, peace I bring unto you. And he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth.
Who loves more than he doesn't bring peace, not because he doesn't want, but the people don't. He can't because they don't need it.
Ah, so he brings peace for us, but war to the others. That's the Islam, you know.
He doesn't bring war, but they don't need it.
Okay, now what did we learn from the interpretation of Bible texts? We learned that often two different things are named by the same name. Didn't we learn this?
Yeah.
Okay, so the word peace, we have two different pieces. Two different kinds of peace. And Jesus makes this very clear, these two different kinds of peace. He says, my peace and the peace of the world. Remember? My peace and the peace of the world. So, in John 14, verse 27, of which peace does he talk when he says, peace I bring unto you? His peace. Of which peace does he talk here in Matthew 10, verse 34? Do not think Exactly. The worldly peace. Now,
you could also say, in the one statement Jesus talks of the inner peace, in the other statement Jesus talks of an outer peace. But I would not place it like this exactly.
Well, when Jesus says, "My peace I bring unto you," you could say, well, this is an inner peace, you know, we have in ourselves. And when he says, "You do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, I did not bring peace, but the sword." That means a person can have inner peace while at the same time he has an outward war. For example, let's suppose Australia would go to war against Indonesia or whatever. Okay, so there would be a war against these two nations. So bomb flyers would come here and would throw bombs down and all these kind of things. That would mean you are in the middle of war. Now, if in that situation you have perfect inner peace, then you would really say, I know what it means when Jesus says, "Peace I leave unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." I have peace, inner peace, but I don't have outward peace. Or let's say you are persecuted because of your faith, you are thrown in prison and brought before judges, then you are in war with other people, aren't you? And Jesus says here, even in war with a father, with a daughter, with a mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so forth, all these kind of things. So this is war, but in that situation we can have inner peace, can't we? Can you agree with this? Was Jesus in war with the Pharisees?
Continually.
Did he have inner peace?
Yes.
Clear. You see, here we have an example. Was Paul in war with the Judaizing teachers?
No.
Clear. Did he have inner peace? Certainly. So we have examples, clear examples in the Bible of an inner peace and outward war. We could use also David as an example, how he was persecuted from Saul. There he was at war, but when you read his Psalms, you read of an inner peace. He didn't always have this, but often. He found refuge in prayer, and then he had a deep inner peace in his heart. Or think of Elijah, who was at war with Jezebel and the Baal's priests, but he had an inward peace when he prayed for rain, or when he was at the mountain of Carmel. And where the showdown was, there was war, definitely, but he had an inward peace. So, can we define it like this then? Can we say, Jesus talks of an inner peace in John 14 and of an outer peace in Matthew 10? Not quite. Because he also talks of an outer peace in John chapter 14. An outer peace not with all men though, but with fellow believers. And it is very important that we see this. In other words, the peace that Jesus brings is an outer peace, is first of all an inner peace, but it is also an outer peace. It is not only unity with God, it is also unity with men, but not with all men. Yeah, but when men identify with sin, you cannot have peace with them. So that is the reason why I say not with all men, but true, the war is directed against sin, not against men. And if men identify with sin, then we cannot have peace with them, and we are at war with them. And that is exactly what Jesus describes here in Matthew 10, verse 34 and following. You see? But on the other hand, even though this disunity with some men is there, at the same time, Jesus wants to create a unity which is much more than the world knows. And this unity is described also in John chapter 17, where he says, "I want that they are one, even as you, Father, and I are one." That is peace. That is peace among the disciples. I will read this statements to you in a while. Let's quickly turn now to the question, what is peace in the kingdom of God? How can we define it?
Harmony.
Unity. Unity with God and men. That is peace. Unity with God is inner peace, and unity with men is outer peace. Pardon? Exactly. As we said before, first we are in peace with ourselves, so to speak. That is with God, really. And then we are in peace with other men. And if people are not in peace with themselves, then they are not in peace with other men. You know, why do people sometimes have always trouble? They can't be at peace with anybody. That's because they don't have peace in their own heart. That's a real deeper reason for it. Yes, I know we have to close here. So we have to close and take a short break. Do you have any question to this study?
Yeah.
Uta? Yes, that is goodwill towards men. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Oh, he had favor with God and men. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but what the angels said to the shepherds, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, that is also a deep statement.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul here says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. To my mind, he speaks of two kinds of peace. The inner